I would invite you to please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5, where we will in just a moment be reading verses 4 to 12. 1 John chapter 5 and verses 4 to 12. We're actually getting closer and closer to the ending of this particular book. And here in this passage before us this morning, the main theme of our text is the witness or the testimony of God the Father concerning His Son, Jesus Christ. Nine times throughout this particular section we're about to read, John makes reference to various forms of this word testimony. God's testimony regarding His Son. Through the witnesses that John here identifies in our passage, being the witness of the water, the blood, and the Spirit. That's kind of an interesting set of witnesses. And so the immediate question that often comes to our mind is, what exactly does John mean when he speaks to us of the water and the blood? And what does he mean when he speaks of the testimony of the water and the blood and the Spirit, as we're going to see in just a moment in our passage? And really then, our goal this morning is to try to see if we can understand what John means and what the Spirit means by the blood, the water, and the testimony of the water and the blood. Because we really need to understand this text. We really need to understand everything that the Bible says to us concerning Jesus Christ. Because to receive the Father's testimony concerning His Son is to know and confess the biblical Jesus. We want to know who Christ is. And so we want to understand this passage about Jesus Christ. This is one of those challenging texts. Many people have questions as far as what John means in this passage. And so this morning is going to be really almost more of a Bible study, where we're going to seek to unpack this passage to understand exactly what John is saying here. And then we're going to go back next week and pick up some of the points that we're going to leave out this morning to sort of wrap everything up. But I really believe it's critical that we go through these statements by John, where he talks about Jesus Christ coming with the water and with the blood, and the testimony of the water and the blood. And what does that mean? Because in understanding what that means, we're going to have this passage opened up to us. And so we're going to seek this morning to understand exactly what John is saying in this particular text. And then that's going to really set the foundation for our further study of this passage next week. We want to know what the Father has said regarding the Son. We want to receive the full testimony that God has given regarding the Son. And as John warns in this particular passage, we don't want to receive the faulty testimony of men regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. We want to hear what God has said about the Son. We want to hear the witnesses that He has given to the church, that we might know His Son, that we might know who Christ is, that through knowing Christ we might also know the Father. And we also need to be warned against every false witness, every false testimony regarding the person and work of Jesus Christ. Because to not know and not confess the biblical Jesus is to not know God and to not possess eternal life. This is critical. And so our goal this morning is to clarify a critical passage regarding the Father's own testimony regarding the Son through the water, through the blood, and by the Spirit. A passage which many in our modern era find particularly challenging to understand, but which I hope will be crystal clear by the time we are finished this morning. And so with that in mind, sort of setting the stage, let's read our passage together. Let's actually pick it up in verse 4. 1 John chapter 5, verse 4. 1 John is addressing those who overcome the world. He's talking about believers. He says, "For whatever is born of God overcomes the world." And this is in reference to the new birth. "And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God?" And we're going to look, Lord willing, more extensively next week at what it means to overcome the world by the new birth and by faith in Jesus Christ. What does that mean and what does that signify? But I want us to notice the final phrase in verse 5 where he says that he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God, that's the one who overcomes the world. And so it is critical that we know who this Jesus really is. And so John goes on in verse 6 to give an explanation who this Jesus Christ is, in whom we have placed our trust, through whom we have overcome the world. But what he says about Jesus here in verse 6 and following has been for many in our day and age a bit of a challenge to understand exactly what is being said. Let's read what John has to say about Jesus Christ. Verse 6. This is the one, that is Jesus, who came by water and blood. Jesus Christ. Not with the water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. And then you're going to notice all throughout the remainder of these verses, just as we see at the end of verse 6, this word testimony or testify or testifying appears again and again. These are the evidences, these are part of the evidences that we have from the Father testifying as to who the Son is, the water, the blood, and the Spirit. Verse 7, for there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And the three are in agreement. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. And the one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. And the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And our goal this morning is, after we do our study, I want to reread that passage for you. And let's see if it doesn't just unfold before you as far as the meaning. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I just pray that You would help us to be especially attentive this morning, as this will be more of a study directly on the text as to the meaning in a more scholarly fashion. But I pray that from that we would, through Your Spirit, not only gain the application, but also next week as we return to this passage, we would see the full implications of why it is so critical to understand what is being said here in this passage about Jesus Christ. Help us, Father, to, if You will, unscrew the inscrutable, to understand and clarify by Your Spirit and through the preaching of Your Word exactly what is being said here by John regarding the testimony of the water and the blood and the Spirit of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And we ask this in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now we need to understand, first of all, as John warns in this particular passage, that there are many false prophets who have gone out into the world. He makes mention, for example, in verse 9, about receiving the testimony of men. And he warns about those who do not receive God's testimony regarding the Son. And so there have been many false prophets who have gone out into the world claiming to bring some sort of new testimony about Jesus Christ, who are really doing nothing more than contradicting God's own testimony regarding His Son. The Muslims, for example, claim that Jesus is really nothing more than a great prophet. The Mormons say that Jesus is only a created God and is the brother of Lucifer. The Jehovah's Witnesses, who are neither witnesses for Jehovah nor do they know Jehovah, claim that Jesus was the angel Michael before His earthly life, and that when He died, His body remained dead, but that His spirit was raised an immortal spirit. And so I think we can see, and there are many other cults and religions and strange beliefs about Jesus Christ that come our way from the Discovery Channel and magazines and books, that there are plenty of false testimonies of men that contradict the Father's own testimony regarding the Son. John says in verse 9, the testimony of God is greater. what God says about the Son surpasses and supersedes anything that man would ever claim to know about the Son through some claimed new revelation. And so what we have in our passage here is God's own witness regarding His Son. This is what the Father has to say about the Son. And what the Father has to say about the Son is nothing like what the various cults and false witnesses have to say. And so John would have us know here in this passage that we need to be warned that if we receive the testimony of any of these false witnesses, he says in verses 9 and 10, when you do this, when you listen to voices that are falsely testifying about Jesus Christ, John says here in verses 9 and 10, this is exactly the same as not believing God. This is exactly the same as calling God a liar. Look, for example, partway through verse 10. John there says, the one who does not believe God has made him a liar because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. So I think it's critical that we understand what this testimony of the water and the blood and the Spirit really are. And so in order to literally overcome the world, as we see in verses 4 and 5, and in order to receive eternal life in verses 11 and 12, one must not only be born again, verse 4, one must also believe that Jesus is the Son of God, verse 5, and one must receive the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. That's verses 6 to 12. Again, let me restate that for you. In order to overcome the world, verses 4 and 5, and in order to receive eternal life, verses 11 and 12, one must not only be born again, verse 4, one must believe that Jesus is the Son of God, that's verse 5, and one must receive the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. That's verses 6 to 12. Now, as we come to this passage, we're going to find that Jesus is first mentioned in this group of verses here in verse 5, where John asks this rhetorical question, who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? In other words, every believer who believes that Jesus has, that the Son has come and taken upon himself human flesh, everyone who believes in the incarnation, who confesses savingly a biblical Christ, who trusts in that Savior's death on their behalf, that person overcomes the world. But then starting in verse 6, we're going to begin to take a closer look at this testimony of God regarding His Son. John focuses in on three witnesses. John speaks of the witness of the water and the blood and the Spirit. Now again, the meaning here may be difficult for us to immediately understand in our day and age. But for the readers of John's letter in the first century, this would have been easily understood as John giving a defense of the person and work of Jesus Christ against the false heresy known as Gnosticism, and a sub-view from that cult of Gnosticism is this view of adoptionism. We're going to look at that in just a moment. This is what John is refuting here. He is refuting what is called adoptionism, which is a form of Gnosticism. But before we look at what those terms mean, we need to understand why it's so critical that we defend a biblical Christ. Not only must we defend a biblical Christ in order to testify that God has told the truth regarding the Son, we see this in verse 9. And thus, for integrity and for God's honor, we must proclaim the biblical Jesus. But if you do not profess and believe in a biblical Jesus, there is no salvation. And so the importance of knowing and understanding and defending a biblical view of Jesus is not only critical for our salvation and our faith, our fellowship, our witness, our worship. It is essential for the truth. It should also be the passion of every believer to know and to defend the absolute truth regarding the person and work of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. This is our Lord. This is our Savior. This is the one we love. We want to know Him. We want to know who He is. We want to stand for the truth and defend His name. We don't want to cower or to give in to those who would bear false witness regarding the Son. And so in order to understand why it is so critical to receive the Father's testimony regarding the Son, I want us to begin to consider, first of all, why we need the Savior that is given in Scripture. Why we need a biblical Savior. Why there is no salvation apart from the Savior who is presented to us in Scripture. Why it is for the Christian that the truth about Jesus Christ as it is revealed in the Word of God is a non-negotiable. Why it is utterly unacceptable to alter the truth regarding the person and the work of Jesus Christ. Basically, it all boils down to this. If you have the wrong Jesus, you don't have Jesus at all. If you have the wrong Jesus, you don't have a Savior. If you have the wrong Jesus, you don't have salvation. If you don't have if you have the wrong Jesus, you haven't believed what God has said concerning His Son. And so in order for us to overcome the world, in order for us to be saved, we require a Savior who is truly and actually God in the flesh. We require a Savior who is truly and actually come into the world. We require a Savior who has truly and actually overcome the world on our behalf. And thus we need a perfect Savior. We not only need a perfect Savior, we need a perfect sinless man to be our perfect human representative before the Father. Our Savior had to be fully man and yet without sin. But our Savior also had to be God. God come in the flesh on behalf of the Father, because God and God alone is the one who could pay our infinite, immeasurable sin debt. And so our Savior has to be both fully God and fully man in one person. There could be no other Savior. It reminds me of Acts 4:12, which declares this: there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. No wonder then that Satan has continuously attacked the person and work of Jesus Christ throughout the centuries, because apart from this Savior, there is no salvation. And no wonder that the enemies of the truth have sought to discredit the reality of the incarnation throughout the centuries. Which then brings us now to our study of this heresy known as Gnosticism and its subset, Adoptionism. In the days of John the Apostle, there was just such an attack upon Jesus Christ, upon the actual incarnation, the actual coming of God in the flesh. In fact, the word incarnate means in the flesh, from the Latin carne, which means meat. You ever had chili con carne? Chili with meat. So the incarnation is the taking on of flesh by God the Son. God the Son has added a genuine human nature except sin. And this has been the point of attack again and again. And there was a particular group in John's day known as the Gnostics, a heretical group that denied the reality of the incarnation of God the Son. They denied that God the Son had actually come in human flesh. And one of these Gnostic groups taught a heresy known as Adoptionism. And this is very likely the very heresy that John is targeting when he writes about the Father's testimony of the Son through the water, the blood, and the Spirit. And I think as we understand the heresy of Adoptionism and what John is refuting, we're going to understand exactly what he's saying here in this passage. We're going to understand through our 21st century ears this language that might at first sound a bit cryptic. So what does it mean that the Son came by the water and the blood? To understand this, what John is saying here, let's first see if we can understand the error of Adoptionism. Adoptionism, by the way, was taught by a gentleman by the name of Cerinthus, who was one of John's major opponents. We know this historically. John did not like Cerinthus. Cerinthus was the teacher mainly who was promoting this theology of Adoptionism. John was so opposed to Cerinthus that one historian writes that when John found out that Cerinthus one day was in the same building that he was at, he said to his companions, "Let's get out of here lest the ceilings fall in." And so it's known historically that John particularly opposed this false teacher, this false Gnostic teacher, Cerinthus, who taught this view of adoptionism. Well, first of all, you remember a little bit about Gnosticism. Gnosticism promoted this dualistic view of reality, that all of reality consists either of the physical or the spiritual. And in Gnosticism, everything that was physical, was evil. Everything. Plants, rocks, trees, animals, birds, people. If it is physical, the Gnostic said, that's evil. Then the other view of the other part of the universe, the Gnostics taught, was the spiritual realm. And the spiritual was good. So the spiritual realm was pure and good, and the physical realm was corrupt and evil. And that distinction by the Gnostics was absolute. All matter was regarded as evil, all of it. So do you see the problem then of God the Son taking on a human body, according to the Gnostic view? And so the Gnostics adamantly denied that God the Son, who is pure spirit, which would be good, could or would ever exist in true union with a physical human nature, since for the Gnostic all matter is de facto evil. So here comes this Gnostic heresy of adoptionism, which tries to explain away the bodily incarnation and to explain away the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And here's what adoptionism taught. Cerinthus, as I mentioned, C-E-R-I-N-T-H-U-S, I think his name is in your notes. He's one of these Gnostic adoptionists. And what they taught was this. They claimed that there was this man, this separate individual man who is only human, Jesus of Nazareth. He wasn't miraculously conceived. He wasn't miraculously born. He was just a man. A good man, as far as men go, which is obviously contradictory since all matter is evil, but don't expect consistency in any false system. But they taught that there was this good man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was, listen to this, temporarily adopted by God the Son. And thus, a true human nature was not added to God the Son. Rather, they teach or they taught that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was adopted or inhabited or possessed or used by God the Son for a period of time. And this so-called adoption, they claim, did not take place at conception. It did not even take place at birth. Rather, this adoption took place following the baptism of Jesus of Nazareth. So here's Jesus of Nazareth, just a man, born in the world, shows himself unique among men by being better than other men. And so God the Son decides to adopt Jesus, and he does so after the baptism. The record where it has the Spirit descending upon Jesus after his baptism is when the Gnostics taught that God the Son descended upon this man, Jesus of Nazareth. At the very moment when the Spirit descended, that's when he was adopted, they say, by God the Son. There was no true union, though. And then later on, the Gnostics taught that at the crucifixion, before Jesus died, God the Son then abandoned or left Jesus of Nazareth on the cross before his death. Thus, if you will, unadopting him. And so for the Gnostic adoptionist, Cerinthus, and others who taught what he taught, the period of adoption or possession stretched from the time immediately following Jesus' baptism to just before his death on the cross. So John is refuting this heresy. He is declaring that any true saving confession of Jesus Christ must affirm the biblical testimony about Jesus, namely that God the Son literally took upon himself a genuine human nature, yet without sin. And so the water here likely refers to the water of his baptism, although others believe it may possibly refer to the water of his birth, to natural birth. Either way, John is making it very clear that when Jesus came to us, in the water, at birth or at the baptism, He was already God in the flesh. He didn't receive some status of adoption following His baptism. When He came in the water, He was already God in the flesh. And so any saving confession of Jesus Christ must affirm that He was already God in the flesh at conception and at His baptism. Likewise, any biblical affirmation of Jesus, of God the Son, must affirm not only His being the Son from birth and even at the baptism, but it must continue all the way through His death on the cross. There's no abandonment. The Son did not leave His human nature when His human nature died. He remained. While the blood was shed, He was still there. God in the flesh, God the Son come from the Father, was God in the flesh at His birth, at His baptism, at the cross, and through the cross, and unto the resurrection and the ascension. And He remains incarnate even now, and He will come again in that incarnate form. Jesus didn't simply come to us following the water of baptism in some kind of adoption. He didn't adopt Jesus of Nazareth even following the water of His birth. And He didn't leave Jesus before the blood of the cross. God the Son came and He was there at the birth and at His baptism. He was already demonstrated to be God in the flesh. And He came by the blood, such that on the cross and at His death and in the resurrection, He was continuously demonstrated to be God in the flesh. These events then, His incarnation, His baptism, His crucifixion, serve as sort of bookends to His life or to His ministry. If John here in water is referring to His physical conception and birth, then he's talking about His whole life from birth to the cross. And if he's talking here about the water of baptism in order to refute the heresy of adoptionism, he's bracketing His whole ministry from baptism to the cross. And what John is saying, the Son has come in the flesh. He took upon Himself human nature. He was there already in the birth. He was there already at baptism. He remained through the cross, through the blood of the cross. And so these events testify to us regarding the true nature of the Son. In other words, what the Father says about the Son is perhaps most clearly testified in His birth, at His baptism, on the cross, in the resurrection. Because remember, they say at His birth, He wasn't there. At His baptism, God the Son's not yet there yet. He waits for Him to come up out of the water. Then He adopts Him. On the cross, when He died, He's left Him. And so He's certainly not there during the resurrection. And so what John is telling us, I believe, very clearly here, is that each of these major points in Jesus' life, His conception, His birth, His baptism, His crucifixion, His resurrection, all of these things are the Father's testimony as to who the Son is. And if you buy into any other view, and particularly this case, adoptionism, denying all of that, you've denied the Son. You've denied what the Father has said about the Son. You've believed the false testimony of man. Let's investigate each of these points. The water and the blood. Let's consider, first of all, what if John was referring to the water of Jesus' birth? That's certainly a possibility. Sometimes in Hebrew literature, the reference of water was used in reference to birth. So if John is meaning the water of Jesus' birth, this then would be a critical point of testimony regarding God come in the flesh, would it not? Let's look at some glorious scriptures pointing to the birth of Jesus Christ as evidence, as testimony from God as to who the Son is. Let's begin by going back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Turn back there with me if you could. I want us to see how the birth of Jesus Christ is one of the Father's great declarations as to who the Son is. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. Hear God. In this text, in Genesis 3:15, is pronouncing judgment against Satan in the Garden of Eden following the fall. And here we find the very first reference in all of Scripture to the coming incarnation of Messiah. Here God speaks to Satan and he says this, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Now, one of the things I think is absolutely fascinating, it is very unusual in Hebrew literature to refer to the seed of the woman. It is very, very common to refer to the seed of the man. And yet, the Lord is saying here, in early prophecy regarding the coming of Messiah in the flesh, that there is going to be conflict between Satan and the seed or the child of the woman. And then he gives this prophecy. He says, he shall, and the word there in the Hebrew literally means crush you on the head. That is, the seed of the woman will defeat you, Satan. He will crush you. He will deliver a fatal blow. But you will bruise him on the heel. In other words, you will cause him some injury, which looks to the persecution and ultimately to the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And so we have there in that brief prophecy, very early on in Genesis, this clear announcement that through the seed of the woman would come one who would have this great conflict with Satan. Satan would bruise him, and yet the seed of the woman would deliver the fatal blow to Satan. That's the first reference to the incarnation in all of Scripture. Very clearly, there is this victor come through the seed of the woman. Now let's turn over to Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14. Here again, we have even, if anything, a more explicit prophecy regarding the incarnation. Isaiah 7:14. Notice here what Isaiah says about the coming incarnation of Messiah. Therefore, the Lord Himself will give you a sign. Behold, a virgin will be with a child and will bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel, which means, what is that? God with us. You hear the prophecy of the virgin birth from the very beginning. The name of the one born of a virgin is Emmanuel, which is what? God with us. It wasn't some adoption following the baptism. From birth, from conception, God with us. And then turn over to another prophet, this time to one of the minor prophets. Turn to Micah chapter 5, verse 2. Here again, the Lord is giving a prophecy through the prophet Micah regarding the birth of Messiah. And listen to exactly to what he says about this one who is to be born, as he here gives this prophecy. He begins actually by giving us the location of Messiah's birth. He says, "But as for you, Bethlehem, Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you will go forth for me one to be a ruler in Israel." So he's saying the Messiah is going to be born in Bethlehem. But then listen to what he says about the one born in Bethlehem. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. And so from the very beginning we have in the Old Testament, this Messiah would be born. He would crush and defeat Satan. He would be God with us. He would be eternally God with us at His birth. And then, of course, I want us to turn to the New Testament to see the fulfillment of these particular prophecies. Let's turn over, first of all, to Matthew chapter 1, verse 16, showing that, in fact, God has come in the flesh. He wasn't adopted, but from even the water of birth, He was God in the flesh. Here in Matthew 1:16, we find the first New Testament reference to the virgin birth coming in at the tail end of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, beginning with Abraham, continuing all the way down to Joseph. Look at verse 16, and I think we mentioned this last Wednesday in our Bible study. Look what it says here about the birth of Jesus. Jacob was the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born, who is called the Messiah. Now, sometimes folks, if they're just reading the English text, could say, well, who's the by whom? Who was Jesus born by? Was he born by Joseph? Was he born by Joseph and Mary? Or was it just Mary? Well, what's really interesting here in the sovereignty of God and inspiring the text of Scripture, in the Greek language, we know this. Whenever you have a pronoun in Greek, like he or her or she or him or whom, that Greek pronoun will agree with its antecedent. In other words, that Greek pronoun will tell you by its structure what name it agrees with, what person it's referring to. What's really interesting is that as you come to this particular Greek pronoun, by whom, you see, first of all, it is in the singular. So it can't be referring to both Joseph and Mary because it's in the singular. It's only one of whom Jesus has been born, by whom Jesus has been born. But what's also fascinating is in the Greek there, the by whom is also feminine. It is feminine singular. The Lord does not miss a point. Every inspiration, every jot, every pen stroke is inspired of the Lord. And so what Matthew is saying here is by Mary and Mary alone was born Jesus. Very, very clear. Jesus, therefore, is only the son of Mary and not the son of Joseph. And this is really borne out by the rest of the text. Look down at verse 18. As it continues to flesh out the birth of Messiah, it says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit." So the Spirit is there, not just at the baptism. The Spirit is there at the birth, bringing about by miracle this conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary as God the Son in the womb takes upon Himself human flesh. And Joseph, it says in verse 19, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. You know, Joseph didn't understand at this point that a miracle had taken place. And so, not wanting to shame Mary, he plans on divorcing her. But we read in verse 20, but when he had considered this, when he had considered putting away Mary, because he thought something wrong had happened, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, likely Gabriel, who was the one who gave the announcement to Mary, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, and is he who will save his people from their sins." Now all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And what prophet is that? Well, we read that text, Isaiah 7:14. "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means God with us. So there we have God in his own testimony come in the flesh from conception. It wasn't some adoption. It is a miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit. And so Matthew said that the child is called God with us. And it says in verse 24, "Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary his wife, and he kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." And by the way, again, affirming the deity of Christ, the name Jesus means Yahweh saves or Jehovah saves. Let's look at one other text regarding Jesus' birth. Turn over to Luke chapter 1. Luke 1, starting in verse 26. Here we see the announcement of the birth of Jesus given to Mary. It says, "Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city in Galilee called Nazareth to a virgin engaged to a man whose name was Joseph of the descendants of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. And coming in, he said to her, 'Greetings, favored one, the Lord is with you.'" And then go down to verse 30. He says, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God." Verse 31, "You will conceive in your womb and bear a son. You shall call his name Jesus." Notice what he says about who he is. Verse 32, "He is the Son of the Most High. He will sit on the throne of his father David. He will reign over the house of Jacob forever." So much for no incarnation like the Jehovah's Witnesses and the adoptionists. He's going to reign forever. And if you're going to reign forever, you better have a resurrection. And of course, Mary is confused. She asks in verse 34, how can this be since I am a virgin? And the angel explains, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason, the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. So much for adoptionism regarding the birth of Christ. But what if John had in mind the baptism of Jesus? And I wouldn't put it past the Spirit of God to have both in mind, by the way. Let's look at the baptism of Jesus as testimony from the Father. Not only was the virgin birth testimony from the Father as to who the Son is, but the baptism is from the Father testifying as to who the Son is. Turn back over to Matthew 3. We're going to now look and consider the water as in the testimony of Jesus and for who Jesus was in the waters of baptism. Starting in verse 13, Matthew 3:13. Then Jesus arrived from Galilee at the Jordan, coming to John to be baptized by him. John tried to prevent him, saying, I have need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me? So already before his baptism, John is acknowledging that Jesus didn't have to be baptized. Jesus didn't need this symbol in his life, according to John. He didn't need any type of imagery picturing his cleansing of sin like we saw this morning in Kurt's baptism. Jesus didn't need any imagery picturing past cleansing because he was sinless, and John knew this. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it at this time, for in this way it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. In other words, what Jesus came in this world to do was to obey every requirement and law of God on our behalf. And at that moment in history, God was calling upon the people of Jerusalem to be baptized. And so Jesus said, if God's requiring it of the people, that's what I'm going to do to fulfill all righteousness. And so he permitted him. And after being baptized, Jesus came up immediately from the water. And behold, the heavens were open and saw the Spirit of God descending as a dove and lighting upon him. And behold, a voice out of the heavens saying, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. This is not the beginning of his ministry. This is not the beginning of the incarnation. This is not some adoption. This is a continuation from God coming in the flesh, in conception, in birth. And this is not God declaring from heaven, okay, now here's my Son. What he's saying is, I am well pleased with this one, showing the righteousness of the Son throughout his life. I am well pleased. And over in Luke chapter 3 in verse 16, where we're looking there at the baptism of Jesus, in Luke 3:16, John says this about Jesus, I baptize you with water, but he who comes, or he who is mightier than I, am coming. Now that's an interesting statement, because in Hebrew society, anybody who is older than someone else was typically considered greater. And John, as far as his physical human nature goes, is 6 months older than Jesus. And John says about Jesus, he is mightier than I. He is greater than I. He is coming. I'm not even worthy to tie the strap of his sandals or to untie them. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand. In other words, he is the judge. He is going to clear the threshing floor, gather wheat into his barn. That's the resurrection. And the chaff will burn with unquenchable fire. And so what he says is, the one who is coming after me is greater than I am. He is the judge. He will reward and condemn, not reward for goodness as far as salvation. That and that alone is the work of Christ on the cross. But he will separate. And again, the Father testifies in verse 22 of Luke, this is my beloved Son. And so from the water of birth to the water of baptism, God is there. God the Son is there in the flesh. And then finally, very quickly, the testimony of the blood. Remember, the Gnostics deny the presence of the divine Son in the death of Jesus of Nazareth. So that God the Son basically left Jesus before he died. But even just a cursory reading of Scripture will tell you again and again that not only in the crucifixion, but also in the resurrection and the ascension, and in His present mediating work, and in His second coming, Jesus remains God in the flesh. And by the way, to just show that, I want us to see for just real quickly, I hope we have enough time for this, but to demonstrate that death in Scripture, the death of Messiah and the blood of Messiah, is not regarded like the Gnostics as an impure thing. It is regarded as the most glorious and pure thing imaginable. So that's why in the Gnostic adoptionist view, the Son had to leave before death, because in death was the greatest corruption. But when you read the Scriptures and what it says about the death and the blood of Messiah, it presents the death and the blood of Messiah as pure, as holy, as good. Jesus, for example, during His own ministry, prophesying His own death, said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink His blood, you have no life." So far from being some point of abandonment in the death of Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus says, "In my death is your life. It is your life." 1 John chapter 1, verse 7. "If we walk in the light, as He Himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, His Son, cleanses us from all sin." The blood is not corrupt. It's not evil. The death of Christ cleanses us from all sin. Matter of fact, we know that the Spirit of God did not abandon Jesus on the cross. Hebrews 9:14 says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish to God." The Spirit was there. The eternal Son was there on the cross, offering Himself in His human nature in the shedding of His blood. Therefore, Hebrews 10:19 says, "We have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus." So the blood of Jesus gives life. It cleanses. We can enter into the presence of God through His blood. And perhaps the most glorious statement regarding the purity of the blood of the Son, 1 Peter 1 and verses 18 and 19, knowing that you who are Christ's, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. How did God save you? How did God give you eternal life? With His precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. This is the blood of the promised Messiah. Not just some mere man, Jesus of Nazareth, abandoned by God the Son on the cross. But God the Son, through the miracle of the Spirit in the conception in the womb of the Virgin Mary, has come in the flesh and has lived a righteous life on our behalf and has gone to the cross on our behalf and has borne the weight of sin and died. And the Son remained and the Spirit remained, because through His death and through His blood is not corruption, but purity and forgiveness and eternal life. So then you see these events of the incarnation and the baptism and the blood of the cross and everything else about Jesus' life is the Father's testimony regarding His Son, regarding the true identity of His Son. And then finally, the testimony of the Spirit. It is through the testimony of the water and the blood, therefore, listen, that the Holy Spirit then bears witness with our spirits. Some have suggested that it might be referencing the coming of the Spirit at baptism, but I don't think so, because John here references to the Spirit now testifying. This is the third witness that John presents to us in this text. He says this testimony of the birth and perhaps also the baptism and the death of Christ is the Father's testimony regarding who the Son is. And it is now the Holy Spirit in you through the Word of God who cries out, who testifies to you that what the Father says about the Son is true, and this is your hope, and this is your faith. And so John says we have three witnesses. In fact, it's interesting that the Apostle Paul, in quoting the Old Testament in 2 Corinthians 13:1, said regarding the law and the testimony, He said, quote, every fact is to be confirmed by the testimony of what? Two or three witnesses. And so what John is saying here is he's saying in the birth and perhaps the baptism of Jesus Christ and in His crucifixion is not some corrupted scheme of adoption. It is the Father's testimony that God has come. And it is the Spirit who now, along with those two testimonies, now testifies to you in your hearts that Jesus is who the Father said He is. And so, through the water, through the blood, He has come. They bear witness. And the Spirit of God confirms these witnesses. And so together, these three witnesses cry out and confirm to us, this is who Christ is. Now, with that said, let me conclude by reading our text again and see if it's not crystal clear what John is saying. Go back to 1 John. We'll read the text again, then we'll close in prayer. And we're going to examine some more things about this passage, Lord willing, next week. Let's pick it up in verse 4. For whoever is born of God overcomes the world. And this is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith. Who is the one who overcomes the world but he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God? This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. And not with water only, but with the water and with the blood. It is the Spirit who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood, and the three are in agreement. That is regarding who the Son is. If we receive the testimony of men, that is if we listen to these adoptionists, to these Gnostics, to any other cult that seeks to have any other representation of Jesus Christ, if we listen to or receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For the testimony of God is this, that He has testified concerning His Son. And the one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself, that's the Spirit. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has given concerning His Son. The birth, the baptism, the resurrection, and the crucifixion and resurrection. He has not believed Him. Verse 11, and the testimony is this, that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. And then let's read verse 13 also. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. It's not in any other human testimony regarding Jesus Christ. No one's going to get any special revelation. Mormons, Muslims, Jehovah's Witnesses, atheists, agnostics, cults, whatever it might be. They all bear witness against the Father, but the Father has testified concerning His Son. Even from Old Testament prophecies, beginning all the way in Genesis, He has declared this birth. And then we see the baptism where He declared, this is My Son. And the cross wherein was the purity and the righteousness of God poured out for the salvation of sinners. This is the Father's testimony regarding His Son. And everyone who has overcome the world and who believes and who possesses eternal life believes what the Father has said about the Son. And the ones who do not, do not believe God and have called Him a liar. John says, I've written these things to you who believe so that you would know that you have eternal life. And that eternal life is through the true Son who has been testified to about by the Father. In this is eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, I pray that the study has sort of demystified this text for any who have struggled with this. The meaning is now clear. It's not some cryptic statement meant to confuse. It is a clear refutation by John of this major heretical movement and this major false teacher that was John's major opponent, who was contradicting the glorious accounts of Scripture regarding the birth of God come in the flesh and the baptism of God in the waters. and God on the cross in His human body, there paying the sin debt through which all His people were purified and cleansed. And this one overcame death and was raised and is seated now at your right hand and is coming again. And this is the one that we proclaim. And Father, it is true, all who receive this testimony regarding the Son, who confess this Savior as Lord, have eternal life. Those who do not have the Son, do not have the Father, do not have eternal life, and have called you a liar. And so, Father, I would pray even this morning, if there be any in the sound of my voice who have not trusted Christ, who don't think they need Jesus, help them to understand that just by not trusting in Christ alone, they have called you a liar. And that enough is to condemn their soul, to say nothing of the other sin and the sin nature that is in their life. So would the reality of what you have said about your Son convict them by your Spirit and bring them, not in pride but in humility, to the foot of the cross, that they might confess and trust and believe in your Son, your only Son, born of the Virgin Mary, who lived the righteous life, who showed us the Father, who died for sin, who took the full hit and paid the debt in full, and rose again, is reigning and will come again. He is the one we confess. In Him is our salvation, and in this we receive your testimony. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray. Amen.